Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Why don't you open up with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. This morning we considered evidence for the reliability of the Bible. In our second session, just moments ago, we considered evidence for the existence of God. Tonight, now, in this third session, I'd like to answer some of the common questions that non-believers have relating to our belief in God and the Bible. Non-believers ask a variety of questions, obviously, related to the truthfulness of the Bible. Questions like, if God exists and is so loving and powerful, why does he allow evil and suffering? Hasn't the Bible undergone corruption as it was translated hundreds of times down through the centuries? What about those who've never heard of Jesus? Are you saying that they're going to be condemned to hell? How can Christians think that Jesus is the only way to heaven? How can a loving God send somebody to hell? What evidence do you have that Jesus ever even lived? These are just some of the questions that non-believers and skeptics are asking today. And these are questions that they have a right to ask. I think they should be asking these questions. And God's heart for us as Christians is that we are ready to give them answers. Notice with me there in your Bibles what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect. God wants us to be ready to give a defense of the faith. So this evening, in this session, I want to tackle some of these common questions that non-believers ask, and I'm going to keep my answers fairly concise so that we can cover a wide range of questions. The first question we'll consider is probably the most popular question that non-believers and skeptics ask. If God exists and is so loving, why does he allow evil in suffering? Many people believe today, they find it hard to believe, rather, that if God exists, that he would allow all of the evil and suffering that we see taking place in the world. Atheists look at the evil in the world and they think that it disproves the existence of God. They reason this way. If God is loving, he would put an end to the evil. If he's all powerful, he could put an end to evil. Since evil persists, the all-loving, all-powerful God described in the Bible must not exist. Have you heard people reason this way? I think we all have. Well, I think it is important to note that there is a flaw in their reasoning. The existence of evil is actually proof that God exists rather than proof that he does not exist. Are you serious, Charlie? I am serious, dead serious. In fact, atheists face a big dilemma when they point at things in the world and say that God would not allow all this evil to take place. Here's the problem. There can be no such thing as evil apart from the existence of God. Why not? The skeptic wonders. Well, without God, without a moral lawgiver, we would not have any objective, and by that I mean real, standards or laws by which we might deem something to be evil. We would not be able to conclusively say that kidnapping children and murdering them is evil. We could say that we don't like those kinds of things, but we could not call that kind of behavior evil, that which is truly morally wrong. It would just be a matter of opinion, one man's opinion against another. In an atheistic universe where no moral laws really exist, there could be no such thing as evil, and yet evil does exist. the existence of evil is the number one reason why most atheists give as to why they don't believe in God. They're convinced that there is evil. They point to things like slavery, racism, kidnapping and harming children, and murder of innocent people, and they say these things are truly evil. And they're right. Those things truly are evil. Well, it is this evil that actually exists that verifies that there's an actual, objective, real, moral law in the universe, but there can be no such thing as an objective moral law apart from a moral law giver, i.e. God. So, as complex as this might sound, the reality of evil is actually evidence for the existence of God, not evidence against it. Well, the skeptic says, that's an interesting way to look at it, Charlie. But if God exists, why doesn't he put an end to the evil and suffering? Well, the answer is he will. The Bible tells us that God is going to put an end to evil and suffering. There's coming a time when the Bible says Jesus will return. And we're told in Revelation chapter 21 that in the new heavens and on the new earth that God's going to create, that God will then wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Just because God has not yet ended evil does not mean that he will not end evil. It's just going to happen according to his timing, not ours. Well, the skeptic says, great, but why doesn't he just intervene right now and put an end to all the evil we see? Well, think this through with me. Maybe you've desired for God to do that as well. Think through this, though. For God to put an end to evil and suffering, God would have to stop every single act that causes any suffering. To do that, he would have to stop all of those who cause the suffering. That would include anyone who's ever stolen anything, anyone who's ever acted selfishly or hurt anybody's feelings, anyone who's lied, alcoholics, drug users, tax cheaters, bad drivers. We could go on and on. This list would not only include those who got caught causing the suffering, but all of those who never got caught. And the list would not only include those who broke our government's laws, but all of those who ever deviated from God's holy standards. That list is going to be very long, isn't it? I guess so. Now, wouldn't that mean he would have to put a stop to you too? Haven't you, by your own actions, caused at least some of the suffering that exists in the world? Oh, I guess so. Well, then, you should be thankful God allows suffering for the time being. God has not destroyed evil because he would have to destroy us. You want to see what it looks like when God intervenes to put an end to evil? Read the book of Revelation. It's ugly. Real ugly. By permitting evil and suffering to continue for the time being, God is actually showing the world mercy. Now, as I said a moment ago, there is coming a day when God will stop evil. He'll judge sinners, the Bible says, put them away forever, and create a new earth where there will no longer be any death, mourning, crying, or pain. In the meantime, God is using the suffering that exists in this world for good. This is spoken about in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Oftentimes, when a person is suffering, they turn to God and receive the kind of help they truly need, a relationship with God himself. How many prodigal sons and daughters have come running home to their heavenly Father as a result of some suffering? You know that some of the last people to see their need for God in this world are those who have everything going for them. Everything's good on the home front. We've got a nice house. I've got a beautiful spouse. I've got a great job. I've got good health. Are those the people that see their need for God? Oftentimes, no. God allows some suffering in a person's life oftentimes to awaken them to the fact that they need to have a relationship with Him. That's one of the ways He works it together for good. Now, obviously, the problem of evil and suffering is a huge topic, and a lot more could be said about it. If you want to do some further reading on the topic, we've got a whole section on my website dedicated to this topic, evil and suffering. The website's alwaysbeready.com, if you haven't written it down yet. We'll have to leave it at that, though, for tonight. Let's move along to the next question. All right, Charlie, the skeptic says, you said this morning that archaeological discoveries have helped to show the Bible that, you know, that could be trusted. But what about all the contradictions in the Bible? What about all the contradictions? How many of you have heard that the Bible's full of contradictions? It seems to always be full of contradictions. Whenever I run into anybody that brings this up, they seem to always be assured that it's full of contradictions. Not just one or two, it's full of contradictions. Now, they can never really show me an example when I hand them my Bible, but there are some verses in the Bible that do appear, at least initially, to contradict one another. But with a little investigation into the original languages, the context of the various passages, and the cultural and geographical settings in which the Bible was originally written, they are easily explained. Let's look at a couple of popularly cited examples of apparent contradictions, and I'll show you how a couple of these are resolved. This first one has to do with Jesus' occupation. Why don't you turn over to Mark chapter 6, if you would, in your Bible. Of course, I'll put the verse on the screen if you don't have a Bible, and I think it'd be good for you to see these, maybe, right there in your own Bible. Any skeptic who's gone on Google maybe and done a search for contradictions, they come up with these. And they'll point them out to you in your own Bible if you have an in-depth conversation with someone along these lines. Mark chapter 6. Notice the question the people were asking about Jesus in verse 3. They were asking, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. According to this passage, we learn that Jesus was a carpenter. Can we agree that that's what this verse seems to say? Okay. How many of you think this is a trick question again? Some of you are just, I'm not even going to nod. No trick question. This is what the passage teaches. Okay, they thought Jesus was a carpenter. Okay, we can agree upon that. Now, keep that in mind and turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 seems to say something different, and critics like to point it out. Matthew chapter 13, right to the left, few pages. Matthew chapter 13, Matthew is describing the same event in Jesus' life. In verse 54, Matthew writes this, and when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's? See how he adds an S on that word? It doesn't read the same, does it? Is this not the carpenter's son? Critics on the lookout for ways to discredit Christianity say that the Gospels contradict one another here. Why is that? Well, one says that Jesus was a carpenter, and another says that his father was the carpenter. Well, what's the solution? Was Jesus the carpenter, as Mark tells us, or was Joseph the carpenter, as Matthew tells us? Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. In fact, I've taught this study to junior high kids, and when I ask them, hey, kids, who do you think was the carpenter? Their hands go flying up into the air because even they can figure it out. The answer is they were both carpenters. They were both carpenters. Jesus, like most men at the time, followed in the footsteps of his father. The crowd of people knew that, and they were asking both questions. Some people were asking, hey, isn't this just the carpenter? And other people were asking, is this not the carpenter's son? So there's no contradiction here at all. This apparent contradiction is laid to rest with some careful junior high level reflection, as is the case with many of them. Let's consider a second apparent contradiction that critics have pointed out, and this one has to do with Jesus' location when he healed a blind man. Jesus' location when he healed a blind man. You're seeing some, or a photo rather, of some of the ruins of Jericho there on the screen, and you'll see why here momentarily. Let me show you how this apparent contradiction plays out. In Luke chapter 18, I'm not going to have you turn there for time's sake, but in Luke 18, verse 35, it says that Jesus healed a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus as he was approaching Jericho. But in Mark's gospel, in chapter 10, verse 46, it says that Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus as he went out of Jericho. So let me give you a little visual aid here. Here's how the stories go down. Here's the story according to Luke chapter 18. We've got some high-tech George Lucas quality graphics here for you. So here's Jesus. He's approaching Jericho, and according to Luke 18, he heals Bartimaeus. Okay? Did you miss that? Anybody? Okay? So here he is. That's how the story goes down. Okay? That's Luke's account of it anyways. But the story appears to go down a little differently in Mark chapter 10. Here's how it looks according to Mark's wording. Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus as he went out of Jericho. And so the critics of the Bible say, surely Luke or Mark made a mistake. There's no way that they can possibly both be right. And that appears to be the case, at least initially. What's the solution? Well, a German archaeologist by the name of Ernst Sellen, working on an excavation in Israel between 1907 and 1909, discovered that there were actually what have been called the twin cities of Jericho in Jesus' time. There was the old city of Jericho from the Old Testament story of Joshua, and there was the new Roman city of Jericho. There were actually two cities called Jericho, separated from one another by less than a mile. This solves the dilemma. It's likely that Luke referred to one of the cities and Mark referred to the other. A plausible explanation is that the miracle took place between the two cities, Mark mentioning the city Jesus had just left, Luke mentioning the city Jesus was approaching. Problem solved. The authors of the Bible did not err. The critic who assumes that this is a contradiction is the one who errs because he or she is unfamiliar with ancient Roman and Jewish geography. Critics of the Bible would be wise to consult a good Bible commentary or two before passing judgment on the Bible. These kinds of solutions are easily accessible today for the person willing to do a little homework. Well, the skeptic says, even if the apparent contradictions can all be explained, hasn't the Bible undergone corruption as it was translated hundreds of times down through the centuries? This is a popular belief today, usually among those who've never done any real study on how the Bible was copied or translated. We can actually be very confident that we have accurate copies of the Bible that the early church used. And the reason we can be confident in the text we possess today is because of the wealth of manuscript evidence. What is a manuscript? A manuscript is any surviving handwritten copy of an ancient document that predates the invention of the printing press in 1455. Before the invention of the printing press, Bibles were meticulously copied by Jewish scribes and Christian monks. You're actually seeing a photograph up here on the screen of a Bible from about 1100 AD. That's what they used to look like. They were hand-copied. They were very expensive to produce. It usually took about 2 years' salary to buy one Bible. Can you imagine working for 2 years now just so you could buy a Bible? We're so privileged today. Lots of us have multiple copies of the Bible. Some of us have copies on our smartphones and so on. Very privileged today to have such accessibility to God's Word. Well, today there survive some 25,000 partial and complete ancient handwritten manuscript copies just of the New Testament, not to mention thousands of surviving copies of the Old Testament, many of them even predating the time of Christ. Do you realize that? We have copies of the Old Testament that are older than the time of Jesus. Let me tell you how they were discovered here quickly. It's a fascinating story. In 1947, a shepherd boy tending his father's sheep in Qumran, north and to the west of the Dead Sea in Israel, made an amazing discovery while looking for a lost goat. If you ever go to Israel today on a guided tour, they'll typically take you to the place I'm talking about. There in Qumran, in a hillside cave that had laid untouched for nearly 2,000 years, this 12-year-old boy, a Muslim boy, ironically, discovered a collection of large clay jars containing carefully wrapped leather manuscripts. What this boy stumbled upon was an ancient collection of handwritten copies of the Old Testament that dated as far back as the 3rd century before Christ. This was truly an amazing discovery. Archaeologists spent years searching the surrounding caves. By the time they were done, copies of every book of the Old Testament had been found, with the exception of Esther. In some cases, there were multiple copies of the same book. For example, there were 19 copies of the book of Isaiah, 25 copies of the book of Deuteronomy, and 30 copies of the Psalms. What you're seeing there on the screen is one of the original clay jars found at Qumran and a photograph of one of the scrolls of the book of Psalms. Here's a photograph of one of the scrolls of Isaiah. This scroll's been dated to at least 100 years before Christ. When they opened it up, it was 26 feet long and there wasn't a single paragraph missing when compared to a modern day copy of the Bible. Well, the skeptic says, well, that's interesting, Charlie, but how did they really know the scrolls were that old? He asked good questions. Well, here's how. Scholars determined the age of the scrolls by examining the pottery that housed the manuscripts, by examining the weave and pattern of the manuscript cloths, by examining the form of the Hebrew characters, the spelling of the words, and the coins found alongside the manuscripts. The coins found alongside the manuscripts? Yes, thousands of silver coins were buried with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they were all minted between 135 BC and 9 BC. That's one of the clues that led these archaeologists to realize these scrolls date back to that time before Jesus was even born. You can see there some of the rulers, their impression there on the coins. These are rulers who lived before Jesus was even born there on those coins. Now, why do I mention the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, because manuscripts like the Dead Sea Scrolls have allowed biblical scholars and textual critics to go back and verify that the Bible we have today is the same Bible that the early church had and used 2,000 years ago. And you can see these manuscripts on display today in places like the British Museum, Oxford University, and the Israeli Museum there in Jerusalem. Now, I think it's important to point out that even if we did not have any surviving manuscript copies of the Bible, there's another way of verifying that we have accurate copies of the Bible, and that is by examining the writings of the early church fathers. By church fathers, I am referring to those leaders in the church of the first 3 centuries A.D., following the original disciples. We're talking about men like Justin Martyr, Eusebius, Tertullian, and Polycarp. These men and others preserve the Bible for us in their commentaries on the Bible, in their correspondence with one another, and in their letters to different churches. How so? Well, by quoting what the Bible said. In fact, they quoted the New Testament alone more than 86,000 times. And here's something most people don't realize. Their writings survive to this day. You can go to Amazon.com tonight and buy an encyclopedic-sized set of the writings of the Church Fathers, 38 volumes, and see with your own eyes their numerous quotations of both the Old and the New Testament. In fact, there are enough quotations from the early Church Fathers that even if we did not have a single manuscript copy of the Bible, scholars could still reconstruct most of the New Testament we have today just from their writings. Now, none of this should come as a surprise to us. Isaiah assured us all the way back in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Jesus said essentially the same thing in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Where are Jesus' words recorded for us? In the Bible. God's given us his guarantee. He's going to watch over and preserve his word. Now the skeptic says, well, Charlie, you keep quoting Jesus' words, but what evidence is there that Jesus ever even existed? Good question. I mentioned the archaeological discovery in Megiddo just a few years ago that mentions Jesus by name. We talked about that this morning. That's an important discovery. In addition to that, of course, we have the 27 books that make up the New Testament. They were written by eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and ministry in the first century and are at bare minimum a historically reliable record of the events they record. So we can start there. We don't want to just discount the 27 documents making up the New Testament because they're biased or something like that, as the critics would contend. So I think that's a good place to start. But oftentimes for skeptics, that's not convincing enough because they believe the New Testament writers had an agenda and they were just making up all these stories about Jesus and all that. So what I have found to be more compelling with people who doubt the existence of Jesus is to talk to them about the fact that there is great testimony in non-biblical sources regarding the life of Christ. Did you realize that? We have very compelling evidence outside of the New Testament that Jesus was a historical person. Let me give you a few examples. The first one is a man I cited a couple of times this morning, Flavius Josephus. If you're unfamiliar with who he was a first century Roman historian. He mentions in his writings more than a dozen individuals talked about in the New Testament, including John the Baptist, Herod the Great, and even Jesus. Listen to what he said. This is an excerpt from one of his writings. He says, at this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate, notice that, he mentions Pontius Pilate as well. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive. So notice that Josephus not only mentions Jesus, but he mentions the fact that he was crucified under the reign of Pontius Pilate and that the disciples reported having seen him alive. Now, some critics say that this quote by Josephus was probably just forged by Christians who came along afterwards and tampered with Josephus's writings. What evidence is there that Josephus's writings were forged or tampered with? None. None. This is a theory that some critics of the Bible advance, but with no evidence to back up their claims. But even if we were to ditch this quote, this is not the only place where Josephus mentions Jesus. He mentions him elsewhere. But even if all of Josephus's writings were forged or tampered with, there's still an abundance of evidence outside of Josephus's writings that Jesus actually lived. Let me give you a few more examples. A second example is this man, a man by the name of Cornelius Tacitus. Cornelius Tacitus lived from about AD 55 to 120. He was a Roman historian who lived through the reigns of over a half dozen Roman emperors. He's been called the greatest historian of ancient Rome, and Tacitus mentions Christ in his work entitled Histories, and it's available today in the public domain. You can Google Tacitus and pull up his writings and quickly find where he refers to Jesus. A third person that mentions Jesus outside of the New Testament is a man by the name of Suetonius. Suetonius was another first century Roman historian. He was the chief secretary of the Roman emperor by the name of Hadrian. Suetonius mentions Jesus Christ by name. A fourth source that mentions Jesus outside of the Bible is what's called the Jewish Talmud. The Jewish Talmud, what's that? Well, the Talmud is a compilation of Jewish teachings that were passed down from generation to generation amongst the Jews and then finally organized after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, the Talmud mentions Jesus. Here's one excerpt. On the eve of Passover, Yeshua, which is a Hebrew way of referring to Jesus, on the eve of Passover, Yeshua was hanged, speaking about the fact that he was hung on the tree. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, "He is going forth to be stoned." Apparently, that was their original plan. "He's going forth to be stoned because he's practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf." But the Talmud continues and says, "But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover." So notice that not only does the Talmud mention Jesus, it mentions his crucifixion and even says that it occurred at the time of what festival, what feast? The Passover, the very feast that the New Testament says was going on at the time the crucifixion occurred. So even the Jews who rejected Jesus as their Messiah mentioned that he existed. Now, we could go on and on with this kind of evidence. If you're taking notes, you might just write down these numbers. Jesus is referred to by 39 authors outside of the Bible within 150 years of his life. This is a statistic that I mentioned earlier this morning. Guys, you can't find a reputable historian anywhere in the world today who doubts the existence of Jesus. Even Bart Ehrman, an avid critic of the Bible today, has grown so tired of hearing people say that Jesus was just a mythological person. He himself just recently released a brand new book defending the existence of Jesus. That would be one book that we could actually have some things to agree with him on. So there's no reason to doubt that Jesus was an actual historical person, in spite of the fact that that's becoming very popular today, especially and unfortunately amongst our young people who are easily prone to be led astray by poorly researched videos on YouTube. Okay, now the critic says, well, okay, that's interesting stuff, Charlie, and maybe Jesus did exist, but how can you believe that a person must place their faith in Jesus in order to go to heaven? How can you really believe that? Well, when someone asks me a question along those lines, I like to first start off by noting that this is what the Bible teaches. This is not something that Christians have just invented. It's something that's plainly taught in the Bible in verses like John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus, we believe God in the flesh himself, says very clearly that "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This verse, all on its own, seems to make it clear that if a person wants to be reconciled to God or have any kind of relationship with God, that he must have a relationship with Jesus. But this isn't the only place that this is taught. This is probably one of the more popularly cited verses, but there's also a handful of other verses that make this clear in passages like Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter, standing up to the Sanhedrin, the powerful Jewish rulers who were trying to shut down the early Christians and forbid them from preaching in the name of Jesus, Peter boldly responded to them and says, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So we believe that the Bible is crystal clear on this issue. And I think it's important to point out that the Bible doesn't just make these claims. If we're going to quote the Bible to non-believers who have questions about this, we better be prepared to write on the heels of that, point out to them that the Bible demonstrates itself unlike any other ancient religious writing to be trustworthy. And we can talk to them about fulfilled prophecies and archaeological discoveries and that kind of a thing. So in light of what the Bible teaches regarding this matter, we believe that all other religious systems outside of biblical Christianity, although they say some things we do agree with occasionally, are ultimately false religions that are not leading people into relationships with the true and living God, nor providing a remedy for people's sins. Now, this, of course, is not a politically correct message today, is it? A lot of people, they hear us talking about the one way that God's made available for mankind to be reconciled to himself, and they just think that's not fair. It's just not fair that God would set it up that way. And they object. Well, I think it's perfectly fair. And here's how I like to illustrate it to people. And I'll just walk you through it myself right here tonight. Let's suppose that you, here tonight, hurt my feelings in some way. Okay? You shout out something from your seat there. In fact, let's just take it a step further. Let's imagine that you walk up here onto the platform and you kick me. Okay? So here's you. And here's me. Okay, so you've just kicked me. I'm writhing around up here in pain, yelling out for Patrick to call 911. And I've got a question for you in light of what's just happened. Would you be able to go to just any person here tonight and apologize to him in order to make right our relationship? No. Well, why not? Why not? Well, because to make right our relationship, you would need to return directly to me. You can't go and apologize to Pastor Patrick over here and ask for his forgiveness and think that our relationship has been fixed, okay? They're taking me away to the hospital, and I'm mad. I'm mad about what's happened, and you can sing songs all night long to Patrick. You can give money to Patrick. You can write poems to Patrick. You can build temples to Patrick. And it's not going to do anything to fix our relationship, is it? Well, it's not going to do anything to fix our relationship. And I think you would agree with me regarding that. Well, here's the thing. The same is true in our relationship with God. Having sinned against the God of the Bible, we must go back to him in order to have our relationship restored. Therefore, it makes perfect sense that a person must go to Jesus in order to receive forgiveness. And here's why. Because Jesus is God. He's the one you've kicked. He's the one we've sinned against. We can't invent religions and then cry out to man-made deities and hope that they will save us. These other gods don't even exist. They're the inventions of men. They're the figment of people's imaginations, and imaginary deities can do nothing on the day of judgment to help anybody. If you want God to forgive you for your sins, if you want to be delivered from the penalty of your sins, you must go to Jesus Christ. He's the one you've sinned against, yes, but he's also the one who stands ready to show you mercy. All right, Charlie. I hear what you're saying, but what about those who've never heard of Jesus? will they be condemned to hell? I believe that some will. But it will not be because they've never heard about Jesus. It will be because they have freely and knowingly turned away from God. The Bible clearly teaches that those who end up in hell will have first suppressed the truth about God that can be known by looking at creation. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 talks about this. Those who end up in hell will have also, the Bible says, resisted the convicting work of their conscience. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 talks about that. And those who end up in hell will have also, the Bible says, resisted the work of the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin, as Jesus mentioned in John chapter 16, verse 8. That, unfortunately, is what a lot of people in the world are doing today. But if a person will respond to the truth that God has revealed to them through creation or the convicting work of their conscience, God will give them additional light about himself in order that they can be saved. If a person who's never heard about Jesus truly wants to know God, I believe that God will allow himself to be found. Why do I believe that? Well, because that's what God has to say regarding the matter in the Bible. Where? Well, in verses like this one. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. God speaking. Notice what he says. He says, "You will seek me," and notice the assurance, notice the promise, "and find me." But notice the condition. God says, "When you search for me with all your heart." One of the reasons why many people are not finding God today is because they don't want to find God. They don't want to find God. They enjoy living in darkness, and they realize that having a relationship with God will require that they turn their backs on certain sins that they find too enticing. And so they continue to avoid things like tonight. Some of you invited friends out tonight. I've talked to some of you, and you're a little disappointed tonight because your friends did not show up. They didn't want to show up. They're bummed that you even asked them because they don't want to know God. Oftentimes, they're content living in darkness. Jesus said that they stay in the dark lest they come into the light and their evil deeds be exposed. You see how that works? Okay? Now, here's another verse to back up my belief that God does reward those who are willing to really seek him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Notice what it says here. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. If a person will begin to seek God, even just honestly saying, "God, if you're real, if you exist, I want to know you. Reveal yourself to me." I believe God's going to begin moving in accord with that kind of a prayer. Notice this passage in Psalm 145, verse 18. It says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him," to all who, notice the condition, "who call upon him in truth." He's not just running around like Santa Claus up in heaven, answering these flippant prayers that come his way for money and a bigger house and a nice car and those kinds of, you know, the prayers of non-believers. "God, save me from this." No, if a person begins to really truthfully cry out to God, the Bible says that he's going to fulfill, verse 19, the desire of those who fear him, and he will also hear their cry, and he'll save them. He'll save them. And there are lots of ways that God can get the truth about Jesus to a person. He may send them a missionary. He may allow a radio program to penetrate their part of the world. He may send them a Bible tract. He could send them an angel if he wanted to. He could give them a vision so that they can know more and more about Jesus. If a person truly wants to know God, I believe he'll make sure that he's found. Well, the skeptic says, but John, I'm a good person. Are you suggesting that good people go to hell? No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I believe that good people go straight to heaven. But here's the bad news. According to the Bible, there are no good people. Did you realize that? The Bible says we are all sinners in God's sight. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 18, verse 19, no one is good but one. That is God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Jesus even told his disciples that they were evil. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, he says, if you then being evil, I love how he just skims right along. Like, this is totally widely known. This is an accepted fact. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? I think that was probably pretty humbling for the disciples. Did he just call us evil? He did. And he just kept going. Like, this is an established fact. Now, of course, on man's scale, when we look at each other, you know, we think, well, he appears pretty good. He appears to be a pretty good guy. But according to the Bible, each one of us in our natural state, in God's sight, is an unrighteous, evil person. Those are the people who deserve to end up in hell. Sinners. People like you and me before we were forgiven. And those are the people, if they continue to reject God's offer of forgiveness, who will end up there. The choice is up to them. A lady emailed me a while back after reading an article that I wrote on the topic of hell. And she said, I can't believe that you think people are going to end up in hell. You're just trying to scare people. That's not very loving. She had a lot of other things to say as well. In response to that, though, when I emailed her back, I told her that I thought being forthright when it comes to the topic of hell is actually very loving. Now, you're not going to catch me out on the street corner with a bullhorn telling people to turn or burn. I don't think that's very effective. I don't think it's very winsome. But I do think that sharing the truth about what the Bible says regarding eternity in a humble, straightforward way is very loving. Let me illustrate. There are some beautiful rivers in the world. You've probably been down a couple yourself. And occasionally, if there's a waterfall at the other end, you will see signs along the edge of the river warning boaters of what will happen if they continue down the river. The signs are usually big. They're usually obnoxious colors, orange and yellow, and they say things like, pull out canoe here, danger, waterfall ahead, you're going to die, all of that. Now, you could look at those signs and say, how unloving that somebody would put these, you know, tacky signs up, all right, right out here in the middle of, you know, this beautiful forest. Look at all these obnoxious signs. They're just trying to spoil our fun. They're just trying to scare people. Well, in reality, the park ranger who went to the trouble to put up these obnoxious-looking signs along the river was actually doing something very loving, wasn't he? Because if you continue down that river, you are going to die, and it's going to be ugly. Well, that's why the Bible, that's why we speak forthrightly about these things. It's done in love. We don't want unaware boaters, people living without Christ, to perish. They're sailing along the river of life, so to speak, completely unaware that they're heading to a very certain judgment. But Charlie, don't you find it hard to believe that a loving God will really send people to hell? I don't find it hard to believe what the Bible teaches regarding hell. It's not one of my favorite teachings to preach on. I'll acknowledge that. But I don't find it hard to believe what the Bible does teach regarding the matter. I actually find it harder to believe that God wants to save us. When I think about the sinfulness and rebellion that exists in the world today, I'm amazed that God has decided to save us at all. I find it interesting that the people who object to the Bible's teaching on hell are usually the most confident that most people, if not all, are going to heaven. And they're assured of this because they're absolutely confident that God is loving. Very interesting to me. Where does mankind get the idea that God loves the whole world, including sinners? The Buddhist scriptures? No, not taught there. The Hindu Vedas? No, not taught there. The Quran? No, not taught there. We're told in the Quran that Allah loves everyone except sinners. The idea that God is a loving, merciful, forgiving God comes from the Bible. It's the Bible alone amongst these books that presents God as gracious, loving, merciful, and forgiving of sinners. People get their idea that God is loving from the very same book that teaches us about hell. The problem, though, is that people want to treat the Bible like a salad bar. Oh, yeah. I'll take a little bit of that. A scoop of that. Oh, don't like that. Oh, none of that. Put that back. They do that with God. Yeah, I'll take some of the love. Oh, pass on the judgment. Oh, yeah, some of the mercy. Put a scoop of that on the plate. Oh, yuck. None of that hell stuff. They take what they like from the Bible and they leave out the other stuff. That is foolish. The same divinely inspired book that reveals to us that God is loving also assures us that God is holy, pure, moral, just, that he hates sin, and that unrepentant, unforgiven sinners will be judged and cast away from his presence forever in hell. Non-believers are right in believing that God is loving, but they have seriously erred when it comes to his holiness and justice. And because God is holy, because he is just, adulterers, murderers, thieves, liars, fornicators, idolaters, and so on, if they continue on that path, will be punished. Well, Charlie, why would God have created us if he knew in advance that so many people would end up in hell? Why did he even make us? Did God know ahead of time that many people would reject him? I have to believe that he did. Hundreds of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible lead me to believe that God knows the future with 100% accuracy. So we would agree with the skeptic that God certainly did know that many people would reject him before he even made us. Well, then why did he even make us? I believe the simplest answer is this. Just as God knew many would reject him, the opposite is also true. He also knew that many would freely receive him and enjoy eternity with him. Apparently, even knowing that many would reject him and end up in hell, he felt it worth it so that you, who would receive him, could have fellowship with him and him with us. Should God have refused to create humans just because some would refuse to submit their lives to him? I don't think so. I think that would allow evil to triumph over good. And God is never going to allow evil to triumph over good in the end. I'm married, as many of you know. I have 5 young kids. Put a picture of them here up on the screen for you if I've never introduced them to you. That's my oldest daughter, Selah. She's 12 in the back. And then my youngest son, Ryland, he's 2 there in front, and then some others in between. Now, I'm not going to go through all the names and ages. I'm not that proud of a dad. But now, question for you. Knowing, unfortunately, that some of our kids, grandkids or great-grandkids, may turn their backs on God and end up in hell, should Christians refuse to start families? I don't think so. Why is that? Well, because we know that many of our kids and grandkids will not end up in hell. And if some of them turn away from God and end up in hell, it's going to be because of their own free accord, their own free will. By us giving birth to them, we're not in any way forcing any of them to go to hell. They, like all people, will have the option to receive God's mercy and forgiveness. So I'm not going to withhold or deny the blessings of eternity from my children and other descendants because of the foolish and sinful decisions of others. And I think the same is true with God also. He knew in advance that many would reject him, but he also knew that many would receive him. That's why he creates. One last question that we have time for tonight, and that is this. If Christianity is true, why can't the different denominations agree on what to believe? Why can't the different denominations agree on what to believe? When someone asks me this question, I like to give them a concise answer along these lines. I mean, you could write entire books on this topic, but here's how I generally like to answer the question in a concise manner. I like to point out that actually there is great agreement amongst the different Christian denominations when it comes to the core foundational beliefs of Christianity. Christian churches are very unified. Of course, there are different opinions on some issues. For example, what kind of worship music is best, how a local church should be governed. But when it comes to the authenticity of the Bible, the deity of Christ, what his death on the cross accomplished, his bodily resurrection from the grave, and that Jesus is coming again, there is great harmony. And it's important, I think, to realize that the disagreements over the facts do not weaken or negate the facts. For centuries, man debated and disagreed about the shape of the earth. Some said that it was round. Some said that it was flat. And during that whole time that the shape of the earth was being debated, the earth never ceased being round. And the same is true with Christianity. The different denominations may disagree about certain aspects of church life or different worship styles, but the facts stay the same. Jesus is both Lord and God and worthy of our trust and worship. So those are concise answers to some of the popular questions that skeptics are asking today. You can be confident that God exists. You can be confident that the Bible is trustworthy. You can be confident that Jesus is the way back to a right relationship with God. You can be confident that God is working in the lives of people who are yet to hear about Jesus. And you can be confident that there's a good purpose behind the evil and suffering that God allows. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, tonight, as we wrap things up, Lord, we do so with thanksgiving. Lord, we're thankful that these questions can be answered. And Lord, we briefly considered some of the ways that they can be answered. But we pray, Lord, that even more important perhaps than us having good answers to these questions, that you would help us to communicate the answers that we do give to people with love and humility and mercy. God, of course, a lot of non-believers are turned off because of what they sense to be pride and arrogance and that kind of a thing in the lives of your followers. But Lord, we pray that wouldn't be the case with us. Lord, we pray that you would help us, as Peter said there in 1 Peter chapter 3, Lord, to communicate these kinds of answers to people with gentleness and respect, Father. Lord, because we want to be used in their lives in an effective way. We want to be tools of the Holy Spirit in these people's lives, Lord. And so we pray that you would be fashioning us into those kinds of ambassadors of Christ. Lord, work in us. We do pray, God, as we continue to walk with you through this life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.